this evening, I'm speaking about the wrath of God, which I mentioned is a very difficult thing to talk about. And I've heard many different approaches to this subject. Usually when you hear somebody speaking about the wrath of God, they may choose a particular passage of scripture and speak about it. Perhaps emphasize hell, or maybe choose a passage from the book of Revelation or one of Jesus' teachings on hell and focus on that, or focus maybe on some encounters that they have had. That's not exactly the way that I will do it this evening. What I want to do is look at redemptive history. Redemptive history is, the clue is in the title, the story of redemption, the history of God's saving work. It's kind of what the Bible is all about. In fact, you could say it's the purpose of the universe finds its place in redemptive history. God, who created all things, reconciling all things, not just all people, but all things to himself, so that all things will be in perfect submission to him. So what I'll do this evening is sort of look at redemptive history throughout the Bible, how God created man and used man in his plan to save man, and how his wrath is revealed throughout redemptive history. And you will see that God's wrath is revealed, obviously, as man's sin is revealed. So what is God's wrath? To put it very simply, it is his intense hatred of sin. His intense hatred of sin. His settled, determined indignation towards sin. The word indignation means to have mixed feelings of wrath and scorn. Now, some of you may come from a Reformed tradition, and in the Reformed tradition you have the Reformed creed and the Reformed confessions. And most of them speak about God as a God without passions. It's one of the most important definitions about God. He is a being that has no passions. One of the fancy ways of talking about this is God's impassibility. Not impossibility, God's impassibility. He does not have passions. And people get very confused about this, especially when it comes to things like God's wrath, God's love, or anything that sort of seems like God is showing emotion. Because how do we deal with this? How can God be affected by anything if God is sovereign, God is unchanging? How can God be somebody who is motivated by wrath, or motivated by love, or motivated by something, if he is just eternally the same? And so people have really struggled to wrap their minds around this. And let's understand that God's wrath does not mean that God is a wild, raging man who is out of control. The hot-tempered individual who comes home and takes his wrath out on his kids, or kicks the dog, or the angry mother who is shouting, or something like that. This is not the idea when it comes to God's wrath. God is totally under control when it comes to his wrath. It is settled. It is a pointed wrath, which actually makes it all the more scary. It is his hot anger directed towards sinner. His wrath is a definite, sure function of his holiness. I say that again because it's very important. It is a sure function of his holiness. God's holiness demands that he is separate, that he is light and in him there is no darkness at all. As Habakkuk said to God, you do not even look upon the sinner. And so God is separate from sin. God cannot be around sin. And so a function of that holiness is his wrath, that is his attitude that he displays towards sin. While wrath can be thought of as an emotion, we must remember that God is not ruled by emotions. He does not use fallen emotions. He acts in context of all of his perfections. He acts in conjunction with all of his attributes at all times. Is why theologians call God a simple being. You must not think of it as the way South Africans use the term simple, but it just means he's not complex, he's not made up of parts. He's not a little bit love, a little bit holy, a little bit majestic, a little bit merciful, a little bit of all these things. No, God is love. God is holy. He is all of these things at all times. Because this is the case, God's wrath is directed towards sin at all times. A.W. Pink wrote, "The wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as his faithfulness, power, or mercy. It must be so, for there is no blemish whatever, not the slightest defect in the character of God. Yet, it would be if wrath were absent from him. Indifference to sin is a moral blemish, and he who does not hate it is a moral leper. How could he who is the sum of all excellency look with equal satisfaction upon virtue and vice, wisdom and folly? How could he who is infinitely holy disregard sin and refuse to manifest his severity toward it? How could he who delights only in that which is pure and lovely not loathe and hate that which is impure and vile? The very nature of God makes hell as real a necessity as heaven is." And so, let us follow the story of redemption in the Bible and see how God reveals his wrath throughout Scripture. First man, first woman who ever sinned, Adam and Eve, experienced God's wrath in the curse. Now, a lot of people sort of tend to think of the consequences of sin as just the results of your bad choices. But it's not necessarily the case. God uses that, it's called his consequential wrath, but God is the one who cursed the world. We should not forget that. He started with Eve. Adam and Eve fell, they rebelled against God. They wanted to be like God. They believed the serpent. They, in a sense, wanted to replace God, which is really at the root of sin. And so God judges them. He starts with the woman. First, pain in childbearing. Second, the desire will be for your husband. Now she was created to be a helpmeet. And rebelling against her husband, or a desire for her husband, was not meant to be part, not meant to be a thing that was a part of her, but now it was. So you see strife and difficulty in marriage. The result of Adam's sin was the ground was cursed, and he would toil in labor fighting thorns as he planted food. Literally everything in life is a reminder that we are fallen, and that this universe is in some way under the wrath of God. Everything. When you work hard and you sweat, you are reminded you are fallen. You see calamities in the world. We are fallen. Pain of childbirth. Fallen. Even the sight of snakes reminds us we are fallen. The ultimate result of Adam's sin was that he would die. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Genesis 3:19. Immortality was no longer something that was a part of his existence in this earth. Adam, as our representative head, caused sin and death to enter the world and affect the whole human race. This is what J.R. Packer wrote. The anti-God, self-aggrandizing mindset expressed in Adam's sin became part of him and the moral nature that he passed on to his descendants. As the descendants of Adam, all of you and me inherit this anti-God, self-aggrandizing attitude from the time that we are infants. Adam certainly experienced that in his life. As we'll see later on, his children fight, and his one son killed the other son. And then Cain rebels, and he has ungodly lineage. And they just fall further and further and further into depravity. And Seth, while he has seemingly godly lineage, they're calling upon the name of the Lord, as you read about in the early chapters of Genesis. Imagine what that must have been like for Adam. Every death around you, your fault. Every time your child steps on a thorn, your fault. Every sickness, your fault. Every time a child is in pain, your fault. Every time a woman is in pain in childbirth, your fault. Imagine what that must have been like to live with that. I think that death, as much as it is a part of the curse, is also somewhat a gift from God. Imagine living for 100 years, 200 years, 500 years, 1,000 years, 5,000 years. How many times could you sin in 5,000 years? More than 5,000 times, I can assure you that. Do you sin every day? 5,000 times 365? I don't know how much that is, but it's a lot. Genesis chapter 3, God drives Adam and Eve from the garden and employs a cherub to protect the way back into the garden. The obvious implications of this is that intimacy with God is now off limits. Man is now cut off. He is an outcast. And not only is Adam an outcast, all men are born as outcasts, which is why we need God to make us alive. Which is why we need God to adopt us into His holy family and forgive us of our sins and unite us back to being with Himself. From the time of the fall of the first family and Cain killing Abel, we see God destroying all people, the whole world, except for a chosen few, in the flood as mankind's sin increases. What that must have been like to be a member of the Noah family, and Noah comes home one day and Noah says, listen guys, God's given me a task. He's asked me to build a boat. A very big boat, in fact. I'm going to have to give up my hobbies. Maybe my job. It's going to take me a long time. Sons, you've got to help me with this project. It'll take me a while. Why is this, Dad? Why is this? God's going to kill everybody and everything. Wait, like everyone? Yes, everyone. Everything. Friendly young man who lives down the road, kill. The young woman who sells tomatoes in the marketplace, who is so full of life, can be destroyed in the flood. And then God does it. He executes His punishment on everyone. The earth breaks open, some may have even been killed just in that, with landslides, water coming down, people racing to higher ground, trying to escape the rains. They could not. The rain came down, and the ocean waves crashed, and they inhaled water instead of oxygen, and they died. Except for a chosen few. Why? Because God did it. Why did God do it? Because He hates sin. God's wrath is not only displayed in terms of destroying people who are seemingly far separated from Him. We know about Sodom and Gomorrah and all that. But also judging people within His own covenant. In fact, a lot of the judgments in the Bible are for God's own people who broke the covenant, and they reap the consequences which were clearly stipulated in Deuteronomy chapter 28. You see this, when Israel came into the promised land, they drove out the idol-worshipping nations who inhabited the land. Also a part of God's judgment, by the way. Remember, they were not meant to go to Canaan yet, because God specifically said to Abraham, the wickedness of the Canaanites was not yet fulfilled. God was waiting for their wickedness to be fulfilled, so that He could use Israel as His divine judgment upon those wicked people. In spite of these wicked people worshipping false gods and being driven out by the Israelites actually left some of them, quite a few of them in fact, and adopted them into their community. Adopted not only them, but their worship practices and their gods. They started to commit idolatry. The kingdom of Israel not only committed idolatry, but broke God's covenant and did not obey His law. We see this happening, especially in the kingdom of Israel, after the split between the two nations. Solomon comes into power. His son, Jeroboam, takes over Israel. Rehoboam is his son, takes over Judah, Jeroboam's adversary, takes Israel, 10 tribes in the north. What does Jeroboam do? Well, he does something that the Israelites did back in the wilderness. You may remember the story. Moses goes up the mountain. The Israelites are down at the bottom. Where's Moses? He's left us. He's abandoned us. Let's build ourselves a calf and worship it. And so they got Aaron. They said, Aaron, this Moses, he's gone. Build us this calf. And he does it for them. Aaron, the one from whom the whole tribe of Levi was going to come, takes their earrings, takes their jewelry, melts it all down and builds a golden calf for them so that they can worship that calf as their deliverer from Egypt. Interestingly, God spares Aaron. He does not judge Aaron. You might ask why. That's a very good why. If God is just, and his wrath is a function of his holiness, and he is always holy, why not smite Aaron? Good question. We'll answer that later. It's worth noting, though, that Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, didn't get away with it. They offered strange fire, and the fire of the Lord came and consumed them. And Aaron remained silent when that happened. I wonder why he remained silent. Maybe it was because he knew that's the judgment he's actually deserved. But here's Jeroboam taking over the 10 tribes of Israel. And you want to read an excerpt from 1 Kings chapter 12. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the class of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made, and at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in which he devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and ordered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. He instituted his own feast days. He instituted his own gods, and he invited the people to worship them. And then he instilled a priesthood. In fact, you read later in 1 Kings chapter 13 that anybody who wanted to be a priest could become a priest. Almost sounds like Catholicism back in the pre-Reformation era. God, in his mercy, sends a prophet to warn Jeroboam. You may remember the story. This prophet comes to Jeroboam, warning him about his iniquity, warning him about leading the people of Israel astray. Jeroboam stretches out his hand to rebuke this prophet, and his hand starts to wither up. It dries up so that he withdraws his hand, and he begs the prophet, please pray for my hand that it may be healed. The prophet prays for his hand, and his hand is healed. Jeroboam still doesn't change his mind. Persists in wickedness. Persists in wickedness. I have heard so many people saying, I would worship God if I could just know for sure that he was real. People said this to Jesus, and Jesus said, they have Moses and the prophets. If they will not believe them, they will not believe even if somebody comes back from the dead. It's the case of Jeroboam as well. He certainly encountered God in a way that he could not deny God was real. He knew God was real. He knew God was powerful and mighty and was serious about his sin. Wouldn't change his heart. We see that times of indulgent sin, God raised up prophets to warn of his great wrath. They would warn God's people, particularly of God's great wrath, but even the surrounding nations as well. Here are just a few examples, such as Nahum warning the materialistic, merciless, warmongering Ninevites in Nahum chapter 1 verse 2. Listen to how he describes God. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. He was speaking to people. God reserves wrath for his enemies. Can you imagine somebody talking that way to you? God reserves his wrath for his enemy, namely you. And that is exactly your situation as an unrepentant sinner. Isaiah warns the wicked people of Babylon and Assyria in Isaiah 39, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it." Shocking, shocking prophecy in Hosea chapter 4:17. Listen to these words, very short. "Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone." Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. One of the aspects of God's wrath is to leave you alone. Listen to how Calvin comments on this verse. "For by saying that they had joined themselves to idols, he means that they could not be drawn away from that perverseness in which they had grown hardened, as though he said, this is an alliance that cannot be broken." One of the ways God reveals his wrath is to allow you to persist in your sin. I don't know if you've ever had that in your life. I know what that's like. To sin, to sin, to sin, and all of a sudden you don't feel the conviction of it anymore. It is terrifying. It is terrifying. Haggai 1:11, "And I have called a drought on the land and on the fields and on the grain and the new wine and the oil and on the ground that brings forth, on man and beast and on their labors." God causes natural calamity to come upon the wicked, and specifically this was causing natural calamity to come on Israel for neglecting God's house. Ezekiel 8 and following reveals God's glory leaving the temple, and it leaves. The glory of God departs until Christ comes back, as we see in the New Testament. And then the poetic literature as well reminds us of God's wrath. Psalm 82 verses 6 to 8, "I said, you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler." That's God speaking. That's God speaking to the judges. "Rise up, O God, judge the earth for all the nations of your inheritance." And then wisdom personified in Proverbs chapter 1 says this, "But since you refuse to listen when I call, and no one pays attention when I stretch out my hand, since you disregard all my advice and do not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh when disaster strikes you. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me, since they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Since they would not accept my advice and spurned at my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. The waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will be in safety and at ease without fear of harm." Well, we see this happening throughout Israel's history until the reign of Hoshea, at which point in the 8th century BC, the Assyrian armies come in and wipe Israel out almost completely. They scatter them. They interbreed with them. They corrupt their worship. And what's left with them is what you read about in the New Testament with the Samaritans, almost totally alien from the rest of the covenant community of God. Now, you come to the New Testament. And what a lot of people have done is sort of put the God of the Old Testament against the God of the New Testament, as though they're two different beings. Or they say, well, you see, the Father in the Old Testament is super wrathful, but Jesus comes in the New Testament and he is super merciful. Actually, that's an ancient heresy, by the way, that there are these two separate gods of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Many popular teachers actually today like to do this. It's not my purpose to name those names this evening, but very dangerous when you hear teachers starting to do this. Why is God in the Old Testament is different from the God in the New Testament? Or even if they say God was one way in the Old Testament, but now he is a different way in the New Testament. That's just totally not true. it is true that God's mercy and love is hyped up in the New Testament. But it is equally true that his wrath is hyped up in the New Testament. Even the words of Jesus are very serious. You may remember the story in Luke chapter 13. Some people come to Jesus and they say, what do you think about this incident with these Galileans who Pilate took and mixed their blood with sacrifices? This is Jesus' response. You think that they are worse sinners than you? Well, what about those who died at the Tower of Siloam? Do you think that they are worse sinners than you? I tell you this, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Showing them that it is only by the common grace of God that they are even alive. It says these shocking words in Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will plainly say, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. I want you to think of this. There are probably people in your churches for whom this is true. Many will say, Lord, Lord. Jesus said, the gate is narrow, and so is the path. There may be people here tonight who will say to the Lord one day, Lord, Lord, I went to Reformation Society on a Thursday night. I went to church on a Sunday. I called Robert Mugabe a Marxist. I was pro-life, Lord. I voted for a Christian political party. He will say, there was never a time at which you were mine. We did not have intimate knowledge. Romans 1-3 shows that God's wrath is revealed in his abandonment of people. He gives them over to their hard hearts. Romans 2:5, but in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Ephesians 1 tells us that we are all under wrath. And then we see the finality of God's wrath, which is God's judicial purpose to deal with sin. God's wrath one day will be poured out onto every spiritually dead person, where their inward state will match their outward state. Their inward corruption will form their outward corruption, and they will eternally be separated from the joy and life-giving pleasure of God, and they will eternally be tormented in the state known as the second death. Listen to Revelation 19:15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's actually talking about Jesus Christ. Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those in his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Think of it. There is a place prepared, pointedly, intentionally, by God for the devil. When you want to say that somebody is the most wicked person they possibly could be, you say that person is like the devil. Alright? That person is Satan incarnate. That's, the worst kind of person you can think of. It's not even a true statement though. Satan is a very wicked being. God intentionally created a place for Satan, where he would burn forever and ever and ever and ever. Jesus says to the wicked people, depart from me and go be with Satan in that place that was prepared for him. You belong there. Revelation 14:9-10. And the third of the angels followed them with a loud voice, saying, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, a lot of this is said about the beast, his image, those who worship his name. But the point over here is, the wicked people in the last days are receiving punishment for their deeds, and it is eternal. Sinners will join them, as you see later on in the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 19. But I have not mentioned something very important about the wrath of God. Something that occurs in the Gospels, is prophesied in the Old Testament, and promised right from the very beginning of the curse. The coming of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God meets the cross. Just listen to Isaiah 53 and verse 5. But he, speaking about Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. By his knowledge my righteous servants shall justify many. For he, Jesus, shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressions, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Christ taking our grief and our sins and the wrath of God upon himself. Isn't that incredible? Think of God, the infinite creator. If I had to challenge any one of you to create for me a speck of dust, you couldn't do it. If I had to challenge any one of you to make a tree, you'd say, well, maybe I need a seed. Make the seed. You need to get that from a tree. Just infinite redress. You'd never be able to actually make me a tree from nothing. God created everything. And this Almighty God has revealed his wrath on the world. Every time there is a death, remember the wrath of God. There are deaths every day. There always have been. Every time there is a calamity, remember the wrath of God. The general fallen state of the world. Anytime anything that is a consequence of sin happens, remember the wrath of God. Now Jesus Christ hung on the cross the sins of all those who would believe in him. All of them. There are about 7 billion people in the world today. Let's say 1 billion of those are Christians. Probably higher than that. But let's say 1 billion of those are Christians. That's just right now. Let's go back 2,000 years. In the last 2,000 years, how many Christians do you think have been alive? It goes beyond the billions, I'm sure. But Romans chapter 3 actually tells us that God remained the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And he's actually pointing back to the Old Testament. All those who were ever saved, including Aaron, all those who were ever saved were only saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. How many believers in Jesus Christ have there ever been? We don't know, but it is beyond the billions, I am sure. Jesus bore all of their sins and the wrath of Almighty God as he died upon the cross. Foolish men thought that they were putting him to death. And yet he still said to them, Father, forgive them. No, not what they do. Romans 3:23-26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, speaking about Old Testament sins. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be the just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. There's a term that's missing over there. The redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. The redemption that comes through Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. The King James, New King James, New American Standard Bible all translate that word as propitiation. The word propitious means to make favorable. And so the word propitiation over here in this context is literally talking about the work of Christ to absorb the wrath of God, so that you, friend, are no longer under the wrath of Almighty God, but you have been made favorable. Favorable. As the wrath of God was not only satisfied in Jesus Christ, but his justice was maintained to the point that he took the righteousness of Christ and clothed you with it, so that when he looks at you, he does not see merely the sinner who deserves his wrath. He sees his perfect, obedient Son who absorbed your wrath. And so God sets before all of us life and death. His wrath abides upon all the wicked. And all men rightly deserve his divine judgments. Every single one of us sit under the wrath of God, and it is only his sovereign hand that keeps us from entering into eternal damnation at any moment. If you are unsaved, wrath abides on you. And you have a choice. Either enter into eternal wrath, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and enter into eternal rest. This is a very important doctrine to consider, because it reminds us of who God is. I've said this many, many times. People in churches today are doing blasphemous things in the name of Christ because they do not know God. They do not know God. It's not my purpose tonight to list all of the crazy things that are going out there, but you know it. You all sitting here know that just the sheer madness going on in many of the churches. They do not know this God. Or at least there's a big hole in their knowledge of who God is. This reminds us of God's justice. Now, it's a very sensitive topic, but there is a sense in which believers long for justice. We desire justice. We see the general wickedness of the world around us. We can know and take comfort in the good God of all the world will do what is right. The wicked people of this world who are oppressing others, hurting others, causing harm on others, will receive the justice of God. Yet at the same time, it reminds us of his mercy, because we know we deserve his wrath. We know it. We deserve everlasting punishment with the devil in hell. It is real. We deserve it. We didn't get it. And therefore we plead with the sinner to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. This causes us to appreciate God's love all the more. A lot of people talk about God's love, and we must talk about God's love. Absolutely we must. God is love. But we should not do so to the extent that we forget everything else about God, including his wrath. Does anybody have any questions? Right, so what I was saying was, all people who have ever been saved. Okay, this is the first aspect of all people who have ever been saved were only saved in and through Jesus Christ. So Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, all of them saved through believing in Jesus Christ. One. Two, there is also this other aspect of people sin and God doesn't judge them immediately. It happens all the time. It's happening right now, right? And it certainly happens in the Old Testament. So there is a sense in which God, in His mercy, allows a sinner to live a bit longer, whether that is mercy or actually just allowing that person to continue in sin and heaping up more wrath for themselves. We don't know exactly, but one day all those people will face God on judgment and face the second death. So there is a day of reckoning coming, and nobody can escape. God will judge all people everywhere. So note that sort of helps answer the question. Maybe somebody else.
But you said that where his sons died immediately and he did not.
Yeah.
There was a difference. What was the difference? You were going to talk about that later. The difference.
Yeah. So that's what I'm saying is it's very important. A very important thing to recognize that all sin demands God's justice. All sin demands God's wrath. And I don't want to repeat exactly what I said to Alf. I don't quite know how to say it in a different way. Maybe somebody else can help me. But what I'm just saying is people have only ever been saved by looking forward to Jesus Christ and believing in Him. And so when God poured out His wrath on Nadab and Abihu, God was not being unfair. God was not being unjust. God was actually acting totally in accordance with His justice. And those who do not receive God's justice will receive it later on in life. Or they are spared because God's justice was satisfied in Jesus Christ. But God's justice always is satisfied at the end of the day. Am I answering the question?
If He had to kill Aaron immediately, then He would have killed all the Israelites together because they were all Israelites together.
Right, and there was a very big curse on them at that time. But
He was merciful.
Yeah. But that's exactly what we do. That's exactly what we say. That's exactly what we do, though, isn't it? We're like, they deserve judgment. They should have been killed. They really deserve God's judgment. They deserve God's wrath. But the point I'm trying to make is don't think that God's wrath isn't there, that it's just absent in that situation. God has His divine purposes that we don't always know, but it is going to be settled at some point. Yeah. Yes?
Can I ask you to elaborate on, I think really in the terms of Pharaoh, no one is as wicked as they could be because of the restraining hand of God. And in the case of Pharaoh, would one say that the Lord removed His hand of constraint and which opened the way for Pharaoh to be what he naturally was? And I'm extending this now to a lot of us as sinning people. That in certain ways God's restraining hand is on our action. And if we reach a certain point of disobedience, the hand is removed and we can go wild and commit even more and be handed over, you know, another way would be handed over to our sin.
Yeah.
But no longer the restraining hand. So I'm suggesting that most of us, I'm not referring to everyone obviously, we are not as bad as we could be because there's a certain amount of restraint on us.
Yeah.
Would you comment on that?
Yeah, so I've got much more to say other than that I agree with you. I would, however, add that it is not simply God removing His hand of restraint. That is the case. But Romans 1 actually says God gives them over to it. In fact, there are other times in the scriptures where God almost I don't want to accuse God of anything. I want to be very careful with my words. But it almost seems like God is intentionally giving them over to sinful things. Such as the case with Samson and his parents, for example. They didn't know that it was actually from the Lord that he wanted a foreign woman. But it was from the Lord. And He allowed him to go into that. It almost seems like more than just allowing.
And then the exact case of the Pharaoh where it says, God hardened his heart.
Yes, God, yes, exactly. So God actually actively.
Heart, I think the, I'm suggesting the hardening of the heart happened as a result of the removal of the constraint. This is, the evilness is in most of us. And
so you're saying all of us have the potential to be pharaohs.
Exactly. And yeah. There is restraint on each of us, but I think perhaps things get so bad eventually the Lord says, okay, that's really your intent. You can have your way and remove that constraint.
Yeah. Yeah, I suppose that's true. I would, you know, there are different things that God does and puts in place to restrain evil in the world, and one of them is the preaching of his word. Another one is governmental rulers. That's why they're meant to be they're meant to be ministers of God's righteousness. Sort of, it's God's ministers, God's agents to suppress suppress the evil in this world.
I think at one stage, I think someone was almost saying that God almost encourages the evil with an intent in mind. That's difficult to understand.
It's too difficult to understand or to even comment on. You know, you just have to be very careful sometimes when God knows all things, God uses all things, and we should leave it at that, unless the scriptures say otherwise. It's very, you know, it's tough. I mean, even when you talk about the fall, how did God make Adam the ability to fall and all these things? You know, end of the day, it's not going to change much in your life. And scriptures don't tell you the answer to that, probably for good reason. But we know that that is the reality. So, anything else?
I think R.C. Sproul attacked that very well in, I think it was The Call of God, you know, the Chosen, and the Choice. One of his books, he discussed this whole thing very, very well.
Yeah.
Maybe every time when, especially on you speak to an unbeliever, they always want to speak of a negative thing of God's wrath.
Yeah.
You know, they're always looking, oh, God's angry. But to the unbeliever, maybe I can just read in Ezekiel 18, and maybe from verse 30, therefore, the house of Israel will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, and then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourself of all your offenses that you have committed. Of all your offenses, and get a new heart, a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Every time we think of God's wrath, and every time we speak to an unbeliever, God is calling out, repent, that you might live. So it's not just God is a God that is either you are saved by credit or debit. Yes, that's true, but God doesn't take the delight in the death of the wicked, but He wants everyone to repent. And you don't need to experience His wrath, therefore turn to Jesus that was punished and be saved.
Mm.
So I don't think we always, you must just tell, it's not a negative thing for a Christian to say God is a wrathful God, because He's calling you to repentance. If He was not wrathful, He would just keep quiet. He would not call anyone to repentance.
I was thinking a similar thing as well, because often, I've heard that like often when speaking to people and they'll say something like, how can God be loved if He's wrathful, or how can a good God send people to hell, and that type of thing. And as you say, they use it as a negative connotation towards God. And I think maybe part of the reason for that is because they love their sin. And so the fact that they've a punishment for the sin, they don't like the idea of that, but as a believer, we know that, as you were saying, we deserve that same wrath, but we don't receive it because He's also merciful and because He loves us. And so, it's just interesting to see that, like, that connection, that because He's wrathful, He's also loved and He's also merciful.
Yeah.
And so, it's only negative if we're wanting to keep on living in our sin. If we're not, then mercy, we see the mercy and the love of Christ.
think willingly leading the Holy Spirit also plays a big role in that. Willingly. So, knowing this was wrong and just, you know, go ahead in any case.
But then maybe just, again, if you read through the Old Testament, when what's the person's name that touched the ark when they brought it, David brought it, and the Bible says actually in both passages in Chronicles and Kings that David was angry with God, but that day David feared God. So in the believer, it must install the fear of God, God's wrath for us. So I think for the believer and then for the other unbelievers calling him to repentance.
Yeah. Yeah, I also want to emphasize, you know, when we talk about the wrath of God, it should not be to make people think God is an ugly God, or because we think it's cool to sort of talk about the wrath of God. You know, I think some people fall into that trap. We must never forget to speak about the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary. Whenever we're talking about the wrath of God, let's not forget that, because in God's wrath, His love is displayed. Remember what I said in the beginning. God is a simple being in that He has all of these attributes at all of the times. It's not that God is wrathful and His love is sort of being held back at some point. No. The cross, you see all of these wonderful attributes meeting together. Rosanna?
Question.
Yeah?
I'd like to know, why do you think God punishes the sinner by pouring out His wrath on His offspring? Because I say it's quite a...
Oh, like His descendants?
Yes, His descendants.
Yeah. Like, yeah, so there's somebody and their children reap the reward.
Yes, like...
In other words, all of us because of Adam.
Basically, Adam, but also the verse that says the sinner, I don't know, it's something about the fourth generation, the wrath of God will go on till the fourth generation, but it's...
Yeah, the third and fourth generation, but His mercy is... Yeah. So, it's interesting. Before we can complain about that, though, I'm not saying you are, but I'm saying before we can complain about that, we also have to understand that in one man, Jesus Christ, the many were made righteous. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 5. So you have a lot of people who are unbelievers who say, well, it's not fair that we were made sinners in Adam. Well, I mean, we can't really complain about fairness because every single one of us sins, makes decisions to sin on a daily basis. So whether you think about Adam or not, you are a sinner because of your choices. but you also make those choices because you are a sinner. Neither here nor there. But at the same time, we are justified in Jesus Christ. And that almost seems unfair as well, that we should receive that wonderful gift of forgiveness and freedom. But all of us were there in Adam. We were there in his loins. He was representing not only all of humankind, but everything in existence. And he was the head of everything, below God, but he was the head of everything. And he was in this covenant relationship with God, and he broke that covenant, and he fell, and in him, everything fell as a result of God's holiness and wrath. So you see God, the function of God's attributes coming through over there. We dare not say that it is unfair, because we're alive today. God could have wiped Adam out, totally, done with humanity, and there would have been no one to point a finger at God, but even if there was a one to point a finger at God, they could not do it because He would have remained just in doing such a thing as well. Now, maybe somebody else would like to elaborate. Yes?
I was also thinking of the same question, but now with Abraham and Israel, when God told them that your people are going to Egypt and stay as slaves for 400 years?
Yeah.
So, I was wondering, would Abraham suffer about that? There was, basically no consequences on him. Would he, feel bad for his future children that he got that prophet? Or would he be somewhere seeing his children suffering and suffering from it? I was wondering.
Are you asking me if Abraham felt bad?
Yes, like, about sending his children?
I don't know.
Children. I mean, like, why would God tell him that your children will go as slaves because you did this, like, today? He didn't really suffer consequences from that.
No.
So why did he, in the same day, why would God put the punishment on his children for, like, I don't know, third generation?
No, well, there's a lot more going on. Remember, the reason that God sends them is because the wickedness of the Canaanites was not fulfilled yet, and so there was a waiting for them to be fulfilled. That's one. Two, Abraham's descendants were actually very wicked people. Remember, Abraham was in Canaan already, right? Then they went to Egypt, and they had to stay there for a long period of time before they could be delivered. But what happens in Genesis chapter 38? Genesis chapter 38 tells you of one of the great sons of Abraham, Judah. What does Judah do? He has two sons. He has Onan, and I forget the name of the other one. They have this wife, Tamar. Onan, the firstborn son, he's wicked in the sight of God. God kills him. Second brother, Onan, goes into his wife, says, "Hey, whoa, wait a second. If this woman has a child, he's going to take my inheritance." So he casts his seed upon the ground. God kills him. Judah thinks there's something wrong with Tamar. And so he said, "Listen, Tamar, I'm going to give you my next son, my third son, but you just have to wait a while." He actually has no intention of actually doing anything. Time goes by. Tamar sees, "Hey, your son is old enough to marry me. Why haven't you given him to me yet?" So she goes up and pretends to be a prostitute. Judah, whose wife just dies, goes up to be with his sheep. He sees this girl on the side of the road, and he sleeps with her, thinking she's a prostitute. She says to him, "What are you going to give me so that you can sleep with me?" She says to him, "Give me your cord, give me your staff, give me your signet ring. In other words, give me your identity. Give me your ID documents." He gives them to her so that he can satisfy his flesh. He sends his friend to go and get the things back from her later on, and his friend says, "Listen, I don't know where she is." And he says to his friend, "Okay, don't tell anybody, otherwise they'll laugh at us." I mean, how wicked can you get and not even realize your own wickedness? Somebody comes to Judah and says to him, "Your daughter-in-law has fallen pregnant because she has played the harlot." What is his response? "Burn her." They bring her out to burn her, and she says, "Whoa, wait a second, boys, look what I've got. Staff, signet ring, cord, belongs to this man right here." He weeps. She's been more righteous than I have. She has twins, one of whom is named Perez. By the way, Perez, out of that weird union, is one of the people in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Just by the way. What was my whole point here? My point was that you have the children of Abraham living in Canaan, acting like a Canaanite. Of adopting the laws of the Canaanites, the capricious, fickle laws of the Canaanites. Burn this woman. Okay, no, wait a second, let her live. That's crazy. Right, now, there actually were laws for burning in the Old Testament, but not for adultery or anything like that. And she didn't necessarily break the law in that way, but won't get too much into that. They were acting like the Canaanites. God, in his mercy, brings them out of Canaan. What happens just before Genesis 38? They sold their own flesh and blood into slavery. God keeps them. So, it's not accurate to say that they were innocent or anything like that. In fact, I would say it's very merciful that God was keeping them in a situation where they were outcasts in a community so that they could not, I don't want to say, I'm not using the word breed, but like, what do you call it? Just marry the Egyptians, because they were outcasts. They wouldn't be allowed to do that by the Egyptians. They were kept as a nation and then brought out and delivered, brought to the promised land. And you think they learned their lesson? No. And that's the story of the whole Bible. Okay, last question.
So they went into Egypt because of what Abram did, but because of what they did.
But the prophecy was even long before that.
It was given to Abraham. I don't think it was necessarily because of any specific thing that Abraham did. I think God, in his sovereignty, had a lot of purposes for it, which are named in the story, in the whole story. And I've mentioned two of those now.